It's lovely to be back in this building, in this conference. I was thinking today our almost 39, almost 40-year-old son was about 13 when we went to the first conference that we went to in a place called Harvey Cedars, and how God has met with us at this conference over the years as a family. For many of the others of you, I'm sure Jim Eshelman has been at every one of them. So it's lovely to be back, and even though it's sad that this is the last conference of this sort here, I understand there are folks moving to have something going on next year somewhere so they can get together and continue this fellowship. So thank you for the privilege of leading us, as I will, into the presence of God. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Father, you are the beginning and the end. You are all the good that has been from all eternity and is now and ever will be. We thank you for the privilege to come into your presence through the Lord Jesus Christ, your eternal Son, our Savior, who took on our nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the action of the Holy Spirit, so that he might be also the true seed of David and made like his fellow men in all things except for sin. And that you, dear Savior, have done everything necessary to deliver us from our sins and their wretched consequences. And we bless your name, O our God and Father, for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, Spirit of the Father, who is sent out to apply the work of the Son in bringing us to life, to a realization of our state. We are dead apart from you. There is no good in us. And even after conversion, as the apostle says, as to my flesh, there dwells nothing good. So our gracious God, you are our total good tonight, and we acknowledge that with thanksgiving and praise. Thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the eternal certainty of your word, and for the privilege of fellowshipping around it with other believers of like faith. I'm sure these hours spent together this week have been especially precious for many. Lord, you tell us in your word there's a time to be born and a time to die for life under the sun. There's a time for a beginning and there's a time for an end. And we pray, Lord, that even this night, you would continue the blessings of not only this year's conference, but many others in the lives of people, some of whom are here who began as children and have come with their parents and now are parents or grandparents. And Lord, perhaps many who are not here, who are far away, who during the hours in this room or in other places of instruction with friends have heard the gospel and are still resistant. We pray for them tonight. We pray for mercy upon them. We pray, Lord, for any who are here tonight that do not yet know you and love you and have trusted you and repented before you, that tonight will be a night when you open their hearts to understand their condition, and that you are not only good, and you are not only sovereign over all things, and we owe you perfect love and obedience and to love our neighbors ourselves, but Lord, you are a lawgiver, and you have designed one way to live, and that is your way. And yet, as the prophet says, we've turned everyone to our own way, including ourselves. Grant every one of us tonight, Lord, a new sense of repentance, to humble ourselves before you and realize that if it were up to us, we would have no hope. But in you, O our God, we have a sure hope, a certain hope, an unfailing hope. We thank you for the joy that the Holy Spirit brings to the believer. And so we ask tonight, Father, as our brother comes to bring your word, reads it, preaches it, that you would anoint him, that your presence would be with him, that you would anoint us, that we might hear it as it is, the true word of God, so that the words of his mouth and the meditations of all our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our God, our rock, and our Redeemer. Give us your joy through the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
When I came with my wife and children to Pinebrook in 1971, it was the first time that we'd been as a family to America. I'd been, of course, but the first time for Yola and the children to come there. And then on Wednesday afternoon in Pinebrook, the young people climbed the steep hill behind the camp up into the rocks there to catch rattlesnakes. And they brought them down, cut their heads and the rattles off, and cooked and ate them. It was my wife's first experience of America. I said, oh, that's what they do in America. People I've spoken to about that memory look really blind, can't remember it. I don't suppose it would be politically correct to be doing that sort of thing these days. I've enjoyed my time with you, and there we are. Let's look at Hosea together for the final time tonight. Chapter 14, and I'll read the opening verses. Then there are other passages I want to draw your attention to, and if you could look at them with me, that would be a help. Hosea 14 and 1 and 2. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins. And receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. So Hosea and ourselves is being taught by God that sin is not only the breaking of God's law, but it breaks God's heart. And the consequences of sin have moved God, not only to condemn sin, but to set up the whole machinery of redemption, to send his Son as the Savior, and his Spirit to apply his Son's salvation to numerous men and women, more than we could possibly count. And Hosea is taught this lesson of God's love for a disobedient people in a very unusual way. The prophet Hosea is given a commission by God that is recorded at the very beginning of the book. It's time for you to get married, but you're to marry one particular woman who's to be unfaithful to you, who in fact is going to be a serial adulteress. And so you discover for yourself what it means for love to be rejected. Your marriage and the heartache of seeing sin close up will be brought right into your own experience as you witness the mother of your children drifting further and further from the home, until finally ending up as a common prostitute and sold in a slave mart for debts that she's accumulated and can't pay. And Hosea did exactly what God required. He walked that road into loneliness and rejection and heartache. In his own family, he experienced the alienation of his own wife, and he came to discover the reason for her long absences and her late nights, what his love for her refused initially to believe. And God explained it to him, I've determined that you should experience all this, that you may feel in the depths of your heart the pain of betrayed love and unfaithfulness so that you may get a glimpse of what I feel about Israel's lukewarmness and departure from me and syncretism and worshipping other gods. There's no preacher who has entered into the hearts of his hearers the way Hosea was drawn like this into the heart of God. Then remember, the Lord further says to him, now I'm going to tell you what we're going to do about your wife's unfaithfulness and what you're going to do about Gomer. You're to go to the slave mart where you'll find that she's up for sale, and you bid for her and you purchase her and you love her again. He's not to bring her back and redeem her from this self-destructive way of life in order to place her in the servants' quarters, beneath the stairs, in his home. He was to take her back as his wife. And Hosea, in his shock, may well cry in anguish to God, but I've already once done all you've told me to do. I married an unfaithful wife. You made the grief of that marriage spectacularly clear to me. It's been a disaster for her, it's been a disaster for me, a disaster for my three kids. Isn't enough enough? But God is relentless, and God says to Hosea, go and love her again. You are my servant. Learn of me. Learn about how I've loved faithless Israel. And God's persistent love, in the teeth of all that you'd expect would kill love and make it shrivel and die, is the great example to this prophet and to every Christian of what is achievable in our hearts when that same love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Love, Paul tells us, always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. So Hosea learns that he's in for the long haul as the spokesman of God to a defiant and recalcitrant people of God. And that he learns he's not to become bitter and harsh and preach to them incessant messages on judgment and the law of God. He's to hang in with them. He's to bring the whole counsel of the whole God to them and discover that whatever God requires of him, God is able to perform and sustain in him, to make Hosea the loving and persistent pastor, preacher he must be. If God wants him to take back Gomer and go on loving her, Hosea can do it, because he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. God's grace is sufficient for this thorn in the flesh. And Hosea can go on loving his bored and hostile and indifferent and cool congregation. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. God is like that. And experiencing and realizing and entering into the love of God energizes and revives preacher pastors to go on loving an indifferent people. Marrying Gomer will teach Hosea the way he had to see Israel's backsliding and how he could summon them back to God. And then there's another thing that this prophecy teaches us. Israel was set on a course of drifting away from God. They were in spiritual decline. And what we learn here is to see the impact of this, but not on those of us who are spectators of such behavior in fellow professors who've fallen away, but the impact our backsliding has on our Lord. What is it doing to the Holy Spirit when I grieve him, when I quench his work in my heart? That's what Hosea is learning. And the grief and the sorrow that he himself experienced in these years is a reflection of what happens to God the Holy Spirit at the defiant behavior of his people. You think of the Lord Jesus responding to the sin of the covenant people of Jerusalem. And he took little comfort from the fact of the absolute sovereignty of God to harden sinners and to give them up. That was his priority. That was his prerogative. God does that. Jesus wept over the state of the city. Jehovah Jesus tells them he would long to protect them from themselves, from the destruction that lay before them. He would spread his wings over them and they'd be safe. And they rejected his invitations. Their hearts weren't broken at the sight of his tears. The backsliding of the people of God made God the Son weep. And 20 years later, then Paul says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for the sake of my brothers. Had Hosea ever wept for Israel? Have I ever wept for Aberystwyth? Have you ever wept for Carlisle in Pennsylvania? Now, tonight I want to focus on this question. How is the backslider to respond? What now is Gomer to do, living under the same roof and sharing the same bed of her husband Hosea? What does God require of her? So let us turn first to the verses of our text, the last chapter of Hosea, chapter 14, and see these words as they are directed at Gomer. They home in on her, and then they do so on the backsliding people of God. And so they home in on us, because there's not one of us who's not backsliding in some areas of our lives. And this is what God, through Hosea, says. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. And so the first word of exhortation that the people hear is to return. And you see it's underlined by being repeated just a little later. Take words with you and return to the Lord. And here is compressed then the whole movement of this story of God dealing with Gomer. He's bought her. He's led her home. The children look at her as she's brought into a living room together. She belongs now to him. Legally, spatially, geographically, she's under his roof. But her husband's concern is that she also returned intellectually and affectionately and morally and spiritually to God, and how this could be accomplished. What was her duty now? What the cords of love that he had thrown around her at the slave mart and pulled her to him and led her home again? What could be accomplished? And this is not simply the story of a man and his troubled marriage. It's the story of the people of God who drift away from him and go to pagan altars on the hills and make sacrifices to Baal, or have a little shelf in the passage as they leave the house. And so they touch each little Baal as they go out for luck, for the day, for travel and for farming and for victory in battle and for rain. So to Gomer, his cry is, return to Jehovah. Return to God. Come away from your love affairs with other gods. Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. It's the message of all the prophets, is it not? It was the message of John the Baptist. It was the message of the Lord Jesus Christ when he began to preach. You've heard it said that Jesus didn't come preaching, but that he came to give us something to preach. That's a dichotomy that's not allowed when you look at the Bible. The greatest impact that Jesus made on people were his words, his preaching. And he begins to preach by preaching on repentance, by calling on the people to return. It was the same echo of John the Baptist's words. Jesus wouldn't allow a page of Indian paper to come between him and the message of John the Baptist. So the history of Hosea's marriage and message helps us. It helps us, this story, so moving, so incredible. It helps us. It brings our emotions to the truth. And it's not simply focused on Gomer or on Israel, but it's a message in the Word of God, that it was inspired and Holy Spirit moved upon the prophets so that they wrote for Pennsylvania 2016. It's the message then that echoes all through Scripture, that men know God and they are clamping down on that knowledge. Our first parents walked and talked with God and were blessed each day. In the cool of the day there was harmony and there was unity and there was love. And then mankind, through our father Adam, took the forbidden fruit, bit it off and spat it out, and did it their way. They replaced the living God with a talking serpent. It's a story. That's your story. It's my story. That's why we went astray. And then the Bible says God hasn't given up on us. That God determines that things will change, that they won't go on like that. That the serpent's head is going to be crushed. That the seed of the woman, he's going to come, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us. He's going to come. He tells them that. Return, he says. Return to the victorious God, the God who has our future determined and the future of this vast universe. Return. So it's not enough for you to know these facts, facts of redemptive history. It's not enough for you to hear about the redeeming love of God. That's insufficient. The devils know about the redeeming love of God, but they are strangers to the power of that love. Hell is loveless. And they are strangers to the love of God in their lives. Judas heard Jesus say, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The words, the mere words, did him no good at all. It's not enough. It's essential to know the words, but it's not enough to know the words. They're inviting a response, the obedience of faith in the speaker. So God says to Gomer and to Israel and to us, return. Come back. Return to the Lord. You've got to turn 180 degrees. You've been going in the wrong direction. You have to change. You're on the broad road, and every road leads somewhere. Everybody on the road. And this road leads to destruction. You're going to be destroyed. You've got to get off it. You've got to go on the narrow path of holy obedience to God. The path of God-centeredness. The path of reality. The path of solid joys and lasting treasure. And that has to be the priority from now on. Come away from the road, the broad road of shadowlands, and come to this bright and warm and healing light that shines on the road that leads to the Lamb. Return. Well, how do we explain this phrase of returning? What is a return, a real return to God? Well, let's clear away some of the rubble by firstly pointing out there's a wrong way to return to God. And the wrong way to return to God is spelled out in chapter 6 of this prophecy. And if we can look at the first verses of chapter 6, I'm reading from the NIV. They're very familiar words. Come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us in pieces, but he will heal us. He's injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Let's acknowledge the Lord. Let's press on to acknowledge him as surely as the sun rises. He'll appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Now you ask, what's wrong with these words? Well, they are, in the Bible, the classic case of a superficial and temporary change of heart. Such resolutions of changing. And they take place all the time. They take place on January the 1st, don't they? The resolutions people make at the new year. There's a well-known proverb that the pathway to hell is paved with good intentions. We are only too familiar with the morning after regret syndrome, when the passion and the drunkenness and the fights and the arguments of the night before, they are just bad memories. And there's some regret of the previous hours. And we make up our minds we're going to change. It's not going to happen again. The NIV heading of this sixth chapter is Israel Unrepentant. And so we've sung the great Scottish paraphrase of John Morrison. Come let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn. But in the passage, then, Israel is actually saying, God, you've gone away, but we want you to come back. We realize how desolate we are without the living God in our midst. Now that you are not with us, we can see that we've got to have you back again. So we'll go to God. That's how they argue and think. There's a sort of lilt in the words. It's like the music that Handel wrote to accompany Isaiah's words, all we like sheep have gone astray. This is a lovely jig about it, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned it. You know it, don't you? Beautiful. Nothing serious about the words at all, or grievous. And so it is here. God has torn us to pieces, but he'll heal us. He's injured us, but he'll bind up our wounds. 2 days, he'll revive us. 3 days, we will be restored and we'll live again in his presence, so let's acknowledge him. He'll come to us like the winter rains. Or there, a light rain, and there's always the spring rain. One way or another, we'll be irrigated and washed, and the crops will grow, and all will be well. God hears, and then God responds. And he says something that shows us how false and superficial is their repentance. And he can see it. He says, "What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears." You know the morning mist, don't you? You can hardly see across the valley. You get out of your tent and then you find that the grass is very wet, 7 o'clock in the morning. But you know it's on a cloudless, sunny day. It's not long before the sunshine beats down and the dew evaporates. And soon the grass is hanging down listlessly. The sheen is gone from the leaves. And that's what superficial repentance is like. You've all known it. People have come to you and determined from now on they're going to come to church, and they're only there a couple of Sundays. Vain regrets that last an hour or two, and they disappear as soon as they're phoned and come out. We're going to meet down at the tavern. And you have a cheap sort of repentance, don't you? That it's sung, the old chorus, "A little talk with Jesus makes it right, all right." And maybe there are times, aren't there, when you just speak to him. And there are other times when more than a little talk, more than a few words with Jesus are needed. Peter needed a broken and a contrite heart. Peter needed his heart to be searched concerning his love for the Lord. Did he really love him? Peter needed a recommission from God. And a broken and a contrite heart is what God does not despise. Not contrite words. I was talking to a man this past year. He suddenly blurted out that he had committed adultery with someone the previous day. "Yeah, excuse me," he said. And he closed his eyes and leaned on the table and he said, "God, I'm sorry I committed that sin yesterday." Then he opened his eyes. "No, it's all right now," he said. It was a confession in word, but not in reality. There wasn't even a sense of shame. And here in Hosea, there's not even a sense of loss. Not a sense of sin. There's no confession of grieving God. There's a sense of hurt. But there's not a sense of guilt. So there's David. So we bring David. And we listen to David. We see what he did. Was it worse than what Gomer did? Have I done worse than David? Have I done worse than Gomer? He says, "Against thee, The only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And there's nothing in Israel's words in Hosea 6 about the desolating reality of sin grieving the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Here was unrepentant Israel saying the right things. They knew. They'd heard Hosea preaching. They know, as you know, what is expected of you. The right words that we are to use. But dealing with God on the basis of mechanical mercy rather than from a broken heart indicates that you think it's God's job, God's obligation to forgive. You know how some evangelicals can bring pressure to bear on people to get them to make a decision and to experience assurance. They can interrogate the person that they're speaking to. They say, what does God say that he will do to those who confess their sins? That he'll forgive them. So what have you done now? Have you confessed your sins to God? So where are your sins then? What are your sins tonight? Forgiven sins. So the evangelist thinks that he can do the work of the Holy Spirit, the work that only the Holy Spirit can do. And so he's seeking to give assurance to a person who has some slight interest, temporary interest, temporary repentance for his sins. That if he repeats words about being sorry, then the genuine act of complete and whole and divine forgiveness, that mercy has come down from heaven and homed in on him in response to phrases, vocable sounds that he has spoken. But true confession is coming into agreement with what God says about my state of heart and how God looks at what I've done. And I have the same judgment day honesty that God has. When God asks me to speak, all I can say is, I wish it wasn't me. You think of the temple and Jesus looking and hearing and the publican there, his head bowed, his hand beating his bosom. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. But these people of Hosea 6 have faced their woundedness, but they haven't faced their waywardness. They know that their life has difficulties, but not guilt. They're taking God for granted. And it's significant in the paraphrase that we sang tonight that repentance has been introduced. It's not in the original. What we sang was, come let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Well, that phrase isn't in Hosea 6, is it? We can love that paraphrase and sing that hymn because of the evangelical modification for new covenant experimental reinterpretation of what Hosea is saying. So there is a wrong way to return to God, a superficial way, a shallow way. And then secondly, there's a right way to return to God. And the right way is then chapter 14. Go back to chapter 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins, receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. And that's how Gomer must pray. This is how Israel must pray. This is how every returning sinner must pray. The prodigal son, I'll go home. My father's servants are doing better than me. I'll go home. And I'll take words with me and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And there's a deliberate contrast in Hosea between the superficial repentance of chapter 6 and these words of chapter 14. In other words, when the grace of God homes in on you and touches your life, and when you start now having real dealings with him, then there is something deeper and richer and more permanent. And he's torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He's injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, and we live in his presence. So what are real dealings with God? Well, there, in this chapter 14, then there are four exhortations. Firstly, take words with you. Not enough to take feelings with you. Prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel took feelings with them. They took energy and tons of faith in their God, and none of that was good enough. We don't take goose flesh, goose pimples, electric currents running up and down our spine. We don't take hairs on the back of our head standing on end. We don't take glossolalia with us. We take words which have meaning, and we speak, and we stammer, and we stutter, and we bring our words about our lives, what we've done and what we failed to do, and we talk things over in the presence of God with the Lord. You know, when a wife catches her husband cheating, and he tries to hug her and tell her that he doesn't want to hear anything more about it, and let them forget it all now and put it behind them, she says, honey, we've got to talk. When things are wrong between ourselves and God, it's not simply a breach of the law that's occurred, that we pay the fine and move on. There's been a breach of trust. Love has come under fire. There's a broken relationship in Hosea's home. It needs to be mended. Words have to be used. Here's a family full of tension, and the reason for it has to be faced big time. There's a spouse who's been betrayed, who needs to be reconciled. Take words, humble words, soft words, words that you take a few breaths to say with a catch in your voice. You have to open up. You have to reveal what's in your heart. So Hosea is saying, if you want to come to God in the right way, it's with words. And you tell God where you're at. You confess to God. You ask God for help. And then we're given the script by God. He tells us what we're to say. He doesn't leave it to our imagination. Here is something we can run with. And what's the script? Secondly, seek forgiveness for all your sins. Verse 2. You come to God and you confess. We can't begin to remember all our sins. I've never done anything. I've never done anything that's absolutely free from sin. I've never prayed a sinless prayer. I've never preached a sinless sermon. I've never made a gesture that's absolutely free from sin. But what I know I've sinned, what I know about my sins is big enough for me to think about it in God's presence and confess it. When Jesus teaches us to pray, he says, and then you say, and forgive us our debts. I'm a debtor. And this debt and that debt. As I forgive those who are my debtors. So here is the word sins in the plural and trespasses in the plural and debts in the plural. Not just the one big. It's never just one. It's never just one thing. One slip up. It's never. There's a build up before. It was looking at and talking about and secretly doing things. You know that. Every kind of sin, of word, of omission. And you must give the same names to your sins that God gives to them. You don't say, and there's this thingy. But you say, there's this iniquity, there's this transgression, there's this lawlessness, there's this ego. There are these omissions of mine. You consider the motives that made you act like this. You go down the list. You go through the Ten Commandments. You read the longer catechism. You tell God you're guilty. You ask for his forgiveness. It's not a mystery that God is far from us. That we can't find closure with God. If we don't speak to him, if we don't tell him how grieved we are and sorry we are, we want to be washed. We want to be cleansed. A relationship that's never honest. A relationship that's never frank. It's paper thin, isn't it? So you confess your sins to God. There's a book published by the Evangelical Press by John Caldwell, Christ, the Cross, and the Concrete Jungle, it's called. He was 18, and he was immersed in the drug and drink culture without hope, and then this desire came in his heart to read the Bible. It was a nominal Catholic home, like so many are. They didn't go to Mass. And he had a longing for something more than materialism. And he went to a drawer where there were religious things. There was a holy wafer there, confirmation candles and crucifixes and a prayer book, but there was no Bible. He was sad. And then his sister came home from school saying that the Gideons had been in school and they'd given her a Bible. And he was very excited, but he was po-faced. He wouldn't show his sister that he was excited. And he said, could he see it? In just an offhand way. And she got out of her bag and she gave it to him. And as soon as she went out of the room, he opened it and started to read it. And he marveled that this longing had been in his heart and that God knew. And that God had brought scripture into his life. He said, one day I came to the point where I knew what I had to do. I needed to ask the Lord Jesus Christ into my life. And I fell on my knees and I began to cry out to God. I poured out my heart in a confession of my sins, telling God I was so sorry for the mess I'd made of my life. And later on that day, I went for a walk by myself. And as I walked, I began to feel something. I struggled to acknowledge it and describe it at the time. The feelings of love and joy and peace, they began to wash me. And fear and guilt and shame evaporated and love filled the place. And the whole world seemed to be transformed. Every part of creation seemed to radiate with life. I was deeply aware of Jesus, he says. And that door to that encounter with God came with words that he learned from the Bible, words that you get from your preacher on Sunday, from your friend who bears witness to you. It was the word that did it. That's what Luther said about the Reformation. The word did it. There's a wonderful Scottish preacher named Douglas Macmillan, and he died suddenly 15, 20 years ago. Wonderful man. And he was speaking about interviewing two teenage boys for church membership at a communion season. So they were there, and he said to them, now what change has taken place in your life that would lead us to think that you really had become Christians? He said, oh, there's no change in us, he said. The change was in you about 6 months ago when your preaching got interesting. Now you realize there was no change in Douglas's preaching. But the change was in them. The change was in a new heart, and a new hunger, and new values, a new spiritual desire, a new repentance for their sin. But it was as if everything was changed. So Sunday is more interesting these days than it was before. The sermons are more interesting, and we like to sing the psalms and to be there. It begins with a word. With a word. The word did it. Bring words with you. Go to God with words. It does. Go to God with a lisping, stammering tongue. And then thirdly, you appeal to the grace of God. Verse 2, receive us graciously. Lift the scepter up so that we can come like Esther and we can come to you. Don't treat us as we deserve, but in grace, in pity. Go and eat it. Grace and pity. That's to be her prayer. It's our prayer. We don't appeal to former times. You know, Sound of Music. Everybody's favorite musical. And then Marie gets the man. And she's overwhelmed that he's fallen in love with her, but she's loved him. And she can't get over it. She's just a poor girl. And he's wealthy, and she's got a ready-made family. And she sings a song. And she's working out now how this wonderful thing has happened to her. You know it? And this is what she sings. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. All right? She's trying to explain now how she's got this rich dude. And she helped an old lady across the street. And she was a good servant. And she was kind to animals. She did something good. And God has blessed her. With him, the colonel, the major, the captain. And that's the philosophy of the world, isn't it? And it's learning to become a Christian. Here's one who came into the world, and he was holy and harmless and undefiled, born under the law. He did all that we failed to do. He did it. God said, this is my beloved son. I'm so pleased with him. I love him so much. Because he did everything good. Because of him. God blesses us. All the wonderful things that we've had in life. And we've had wonderful lives, all of us. And wonderful blessings. It's all because of Jesus. not because we did something good, but because he did everything perfectly in our place, in his life and in his death. And the only way you can return to God is to see that and cast yourself on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Receive me mercifully because of what Jesus is, because I'm coming in Jesus' name. You can't be a Christian without that, without saying, I am what I am and I will be what I will be by the grace of God. That's all. That's all. You mean every word. It comes from the depths of your heart. In such an appeal to grace, receive us graciously. You are casting yourself on this glorious attribute of God. God is gracious. Save me by giving glory to Jesus by his saving of another sinner. He saved Gomer. And there's hope for me. And then fourthly, bring to God the fruit of your lips. You see what is being said. Gomer didn't talk to her men about Hosea, her husband, when she was kissing lovers and kissing strangers. She gave them the fruit of her lips. She didn't do that after she'd returned to God. It's to God she brings the fruit of her lips. She speaks warmly and lovingly of her Lord and Savior. It's interesting that in the letter to the Hebrews, you know, chapter 13, this phrase is quoted. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, that confess his name, Hebrews 13:15. So that the Christian now, everything is new. Conversation is new. Enthusiasms and laughter and appreciation and grief. It all reflects now the immensity of this Jesus that we live with. He's our table talk. He's our pillow talk. As we go out, as we enter in, we're saying to one another, isn't he terrific? We brag about him, this great high priest that we have, the dearest idol we have known. Whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from the throne and worship only thee, this Jesus. It's not easy. It's not easy at the beginning to talk about him. Those interviews that Douglas McMillan had with people. A girl came in and he said to the elders beforehand, "Now, I'm always asking all the questions to these new candidates for membership. I'm not going to say a word today. When Margaret comes in, you're going to ask her about her faith in Christ." So they invited Margaret in and she came. The elders sat around. Douglas welcomed her and he asked an elder to pray. And then he didn't say a word. And there was a silence. And he went on and on. Douglas was cringing. And finally an elder cleared his throat. He said to the girl, "Do you like living in Aberdeen?" And Douglas's heart sank. But Margaret was up to it. She said, "Ah, yes, this is where the Lord found me." So often it seems that the young Christians have to rescue the old elders. Another woman came in and sat at the table, was absolutely overawed at these black-suited elders sitting around the table. They asked her to tell them the account of her pilgrimage to this day, her application to come to the Lord's Supper. So, yeah. And my mother and the church. So the kindly elder then, the leading elder, said, well, now, Katrina, you're maybe you're not quite ready. At this communion to join us. Come again in 6 months' time and prepare more what you have to say. Will you lead us in prayer? So Willie led her in prayer. They smiled at her and she got up and she walked slowly out. And she muttered under her breath, Lord, I can't speak for you, but I die for you. Come back, they said to her, come back. And then they helped her, and they teased out of her pilgrimage. The Holy Spirit teases out of us reality, a brokenness, a lisping, stammering tongue that says, we think he's great. I asked a young woman if you should meet God in the last day and God should say to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you tell him? And she looked at me. What a funny question to ask. That was the look on her face. She said, because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. It's the only reason. And the last thing I want you to see very briefly is God's response to a returning sinner. The response of God to Gomer, the unfaithful wife. What's her future? What would be her future in the eyes of the world? To the eyes of the world, oh, well, she'd given up the fun life. All the technicolor had gone. That's how a cynical, sin-loving world would say it. It would be a monochrome life now, a grey life of moralism and religion. Saying no to fun. That's the propaganda of Satan. And the reality is here in chapter 14, and it's the very opposite, the phrases that are tossed out in this chapter. It's a chapter of joy and treasure, a dry and barren life that's given her no satisfaction, becomes fertile. I will be like the dew in Israel. Verse 5. A colorless life becomes a life fragrant, as though you're walking through the most wonderful banks of flowers. He will blossom like a lily, verse 4. A repentant life, it becomes a stable life. It becomes a strong life with a future, like verse 5. A cedar of Lebanon, he'll send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. God responding to the weakest evidences of grace, nourishing and cherishing. Lives become fruitful, lives become blossoming. People find shade. People come to you. There's a fragrance about this relationship with Christ that is scented. It's a picture of every true church where Christ is in the midst and the fruit of the Spirit is abounding everywhere. And it all starts when you turn from your idols and return to the Lord. It doesn't start when you get a better pastor or better officers or growth in membership or get a rock solid constitution. It starts the beautiful life, the strong life, the rich life, the fragrant life. It's when you come to our Savior. And you appropriate this Savior. You've heard this week of the wonder of the grace of God that he receives people who behaved as Gomer behaves. He receives them and changes them and restores them. I can't understand how any of you who've heard about God's mercy to Gomer can go away without him for one day longer. And that you want this merciful God, this pitying, kind, patient, loving God who was so orchestrated this week. He's brought me from Wales and you from different parts to come here and be assured of again of the vastness of his love, his immeasurable kindness, his wonderful pity, his willingness to forgive you for what you've done. We don't need anything more. We don't need more stuff, better stuff. We need simply to respond. Just as we are, to him just as he is. As Hosea 6 says, after the charge of superficial repentance, let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge the Lord. That's our future. It's a future of pressing on, pressing on, pressing on. One step. The next step, the next step, the next day, the next week, the next year, pressing on, pressing on. It's the beginning. Knowing the Lord isn't just the beginning of Christianity. It's the beginning and the end. It's not just the baby steps of Christianity. It's the giant steps of always trusting in him. He's the Alpha, but he's also the Omega. He's the first, he's the last. He's the Lord of our history, of Gomer's history. One Lord who gave her life and breath and forgiveness. Let her now take her refuge in the Lord. He didn't compress her life into a bundle of waste and throw it into the cosmic incinerator. He let her be humbled. He showed her the destructive unhappiness and barrenness of a life without him. And he brought her back. He restored her. Let her live now for him. And what God says stands. There is nothing God ever is or ever does that needs to be improved. There's nothing that can go wrong with God and his decrees that needs to be adjusted. He's constant. He's the only great constant, the great I Am. And everything about him that was true in Hosea's day is true in our day. And everything that was true about the life of this wonderful Lord Jesus Christ is true about him today, because this Jesus has been with us. We've gathered in his name, and he's walked these aisles, and he sat on these tip-up seats next to you, and he's nudged you, and he's kept you awake, and then he's restored you, and when it's been a bit boring, he said things to catch your mind again, and he said, I'm here because I love you, and I desire your salvation. He loved Gomer. He loved Gomer. Think of it. He loves you. Think of it. And the proof that he loves you is that he's brought you here to hear about him. The unchangeable reality, the sheer uninventableness of Christ our Lord. Draw from his omnipotence, draw from his kindness. Put your roots into his almightiness, and of his fullness receive grace for grace. Grace to shrink bad memories. Grace to mortify old habits. Grace to live a new life, not a perfect life, None of us do live a perfect life, but a better life. The all-sufficient Jesus, take him with you now, from now on. Take him, but don't go without him. That's the message, the wonderfully encouraging message of Hosea. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that thy helping hand will be upon us all, that hearts will be opened and grace to do what we've long known we should do but have always hesitated because we felt we couldn't keep it up. Our sins, our subtlety, our hypocrisy, too great. Please help us to overcome these feelings and entrust ourselves into your loving hands. Thank you for the impact of your word. Thank you for your love for Goma and for us. Love so amazing, so divine, demands our souls, our lives, our all. And we would give them and hold back nothing from so tender and kind a Saviour as thou art. In Jesus' name, amen.